started, there was a chair back there that had a single sheet of paper with a larger catechism on that. If you didn't get it, you might want to get it, because I will be using this as we go through this message here. So I get the fun one. Right? That's what you said, Phil? So we're going to the Ten Commandments, and now we come across the Seventh Commandment. And, of course, it's a very simple one. But I hope as we go through our thoughts and scriptures today, we'll see it's actually a very revealing one. This whole issue of adultery is an issue that really penetrates to the heart of the person. And so we'll look at that. So first in your bulletins, you have an insert that has the actual shorter catechism question. So I'm going to go through those very quickly, because as we go through the larger catechism questions, they're basically the same questions with just an elongated answer for each one. So question 70 from the shorter catechism asks, which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Question 71 follows up and asks, what is required in the seventh commandment? And the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And question 72, what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. As we think about this, back to question 71, the last part of that answer, when it says preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior, basically every thought, word, and deed. So pretty much every aspect of what we say, what we do, and what we think is covered in this commandment. And just keep that in mind as we go through this. I'm going to go through quite a few scriptures, I usually do, so you'll need to be ready with either your notes or your fingers to flip. I want to talk about for a moment this idea that adultery is ultimately an issue of the heart. We're familiar with the passage, I'm going to turn to Matthew 27, verse 28, where Jesus was kind of expounding upon the commandments, and he says this, you have heard it that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her, where? In his heart. So it's a matter of the heart. This issue of adultery is a heart issue. And we'll keep emphasizing that as we go along here. Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew 15, verses 19 and following, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, these are the things which defile the man. So again, the issue of adultery is a heart issue. And as we go through this, I want us to see that this is, as we have been emphasized in the morning in our series through Matthew's, what is God after? Our hearts. And this adultery issue is one that probably penetrates the issue of the heart deeper, I think, than any other of the Ten Commandments. James, when he was talking about temptation, said, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The point I want to make there is not if there will be temptation for adultery. It's when, okay? But the issue is there's a big difference between a temptation and then give it in to that temptation. So we need to make sure we understand that. We, in our culture, as in many times throughout the human history, you think of the Corinthians, we live in a culture of adultery. We kind of live in a culture of sexual immorality and promoting it. So it's not, you can't avoid the temptations. Is what are we going to do with those temptations once we've been exposed to them? Turn back to our passage in Proverbs 5. I want us to go through this issue here of what the warning of the writer here has to say. Proverbs chapter 5, 1 through 23. And I just want to point out a few quick things as far as practical issues of dealing with the temptation of adultery. Look at Proverbs chapter 5, and actually start in verse 1. And I'm just going to read through it and make a couple of comments as we go through. Again, with the idea that the context of this chapter is adultery. And he's giving advice, you want to call that? Suggestions, warnings on how to deal with temptations of adultery. Chapter 5, verse 1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may keep discretion. Point 1. When we try to do it on our own, we probably are not going to do a good job. When we try to avoid the temptation of adultery and all the sexual sins, we don't have that strength. We don't have that inner holiness. We need help. And we need help of the Spirit, and we need help of the Word of God. And I say that then when we as an individual start to find ourselves in a situation of temptation, the first place to go is in prayer to our Lord and also then to the Word to get understanding, to get wisdom on how to deal with this temptation. Verse 2 continues, that you may keep discretion by attending to wisdom and understanding, and your lips may guard knowledge, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. I don't have to tell you how easy it is to be tempted. And I don't know how, I have to tell you how enticing the tempters or temptresses are for us. We get it pretty much 24/7. Whether it's in movies and television, whether it's on the internet, there are lots of honey being dripping by a lot of people to entice and trying to catch those flies. Verse 5, this is a reminder. Her feet go down to death, and her steps follow the path to Sheol. That's one of the things we need to remind ourselves. As we start going down the path of adultery, we are going to the path of destruction. Of ourselves, of our marriages, of our families. We need to stop before we take that first step and realize, danger, danger, danger. If we keep going down that path, we are going to find ourselves literally in the grave. She does not ponder the path of life, the adulteress, but her ways wander and she does not know it. It just comes naturally. It's just something she does. And it's something that unfortunately we can do also. Verse 7, and now, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. There is no better advice than that one right there. Because Job said what? I made a covenant that I would what? Not look upon a woman. He made a promise to himself. He made an oath before God. I won't even look. Because I know what happens if I look. And I take that second look. And that's what this guy, the writer here, is saying. Don't even go near there. Don't even turn on that movie. Don't even open that website. Don't even go there. Because the danger will happen as soon as you walk through that door. Verse 9. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. It will destroy your reputation. It will destroy your body, your mind, your heart. Verse 10, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Once you start walking that path of adultery and you keep going, it just zaps you. It consumes you. It guides you in a path that just you don't want to go down. Verse 11, at the end of your life, you groan, and when your flesh and body consume, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. Notice two very helpful things in that last verse. Verse 12, discipline and reproof. It takes discipline. The easy path is to follow through with adultery. The hard path is to have the discipline not to do that. All right, I want to go to the passage in 1 Corinthians and just point out a couple of advice that's helpful here, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read from this, verse 13 and following. As Christians now, this is speaking to, especially to Christians. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? As believers, we need to understand that what we are doing is joining our bodies. We become one flesh with that person to which we choose to follow in adultery. And this applies to men and women. But notice how he goes on and says that. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. It's just how God has designed things. The one flesh can mean you become one in emotions, one in all kinds of ways. But verse 17, but he who is joined the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Verse 18, then the advice is flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But notice this. But the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have for God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. One of the things that happens is we try to justify in our hearts and minds to follow through on adultery is, well, it's my body. I can do what I want. This is my pleasure. These are my things I want to do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it is not your body. Your body has already been bought at the cross. We are now saying, when we reject that idea, I reject what you did for me, God. I reject that we're become one. I reject that the Holy Spirit dwells within me. Excuse me. I want to do what I want to do. And that's what I'm going to do. There's that headstrong attitude that says, it doesn't matter what God has done in me and through me and lives in me. When I go to bed with that adulteress, if I'm a believer, guess who's also there besides myself and the adulteress? The Holy Spirit, who dwells within me. Is that who we want to be there? Is that who we want to watch? Is that who we want to see what our hearts and minds are thinking? Just a reminder. And this is not just physically going to bed. This is all as the Lord pointed out, those of the heart. We may not touch the body, but we just as much as might have because of the lust within us. So that includes all those media forms that we can see, or those things we read, or those things we listen to. When we join and join with that adulteress and commit that sin, right there with us is the Holy Spirit. Just a word of caution. I want us to turn now, if you would, to Genesis 39. A familiar story. This involves Joseph. I want you to see what he did right. Genesis 39. When he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, I think there's some good principles, if you want to call that. Look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 5. You know, of course, at this time, Joseph had pretty much become second in command of all of Egypt. He hadn't become second in command yet, but he was high with Potiphar. And he was second in command to Potiphar, doing all the things that Potiphar asked him to do. So he pretty much could do whatever he wanted, pretty much. Verse 3, actually, Genesis 39:3. His master saw that the Lord was with him, with Joseph, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, Joseph was a handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. So here's that dripping honey coming in, and said, lie with me. Now, let's stop a moment. Did Joseph seek this out? No. It came and found him. And that's the problem, I think, in our culture. It comes and finds us. We don't have to seek it out. It comes and finds us. So when it finds us, what do we do? I think Joseph gives us some good advice. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he is in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. So let's stop here. What was the first reason he gave for why I shouldn't go ahead and do this adulterous thing?
He knew who he was, where he was, and who was looking to at him. He knew the reputation he had. He knew that although he could get away with whatever he probably wanted to get away with, that was not why he was put in the position he was put in. He had a responsibility, and there was a trust issue also, wasn't there? Potiphar trusted Joseph. And Joseph said, I can't do this. I've been entrusted by him, by my master, to behave. That really is what a believer should be saying to himself also. This adulterous thing that I want to do, how can I do that? My master, I'm representing him. My master has trusted me. The Lord has given me gifts. He's given me opportunities. He's given me all these things. Am I going to be a good steward of those? Or am I going to abuse them for my own personal pleasure? We need to remind ourselves whose we are and whom we represent before we even think about going down the road of sexual immorality. Continue with verse 9. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What was the second thing he understood? The same thing that David said when he was in adultery, right? With Bathsheba, what did he say in Psalm 51? Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Now, did he sin against Bathsheba? Yeah. Did he sin against Uriah? Absolutely. But ultimately, well, who was the sin against? The Lord. See, one of the things that happens in our mind as we rationalize participating in sexual immorality is we're focused on me. I'm focused on what's going to feel good, be good, make me feel stronger, more manly, or whatever it is that's going on in my mind. And it's all about me. And the Lord's not even in the picture, usually. We have to remember that this adultery thing that I'm going to do, whether it's in my heart or in the bed, is a sin against God. It's not just a sin against the Potiphar. It's not even a sin against Potiphar's wife. It's a sin against God himself. And that should bring great fear in our minds and hearts. That's what he said. How can I do this? Because I'd be sinning against God. Oh, that we would all love God so much that we would, when that temptation comes, say, no, there's no way. I love God too much to do this. He means too much to me. Moving on. And verse 10, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, but to lie beside her or with her. See, this wasn't just once, right? It wanted to happen again and again and again. And what tends to happen to us when temptation comes again and again and again, we wear down. We start rationalizing. You know, the first time the serpent came to Eve, she said no. It was a little convoluted how she said it, but she said no. So what did the serpent do? Well, and he came back with more things. It'll be good for you in this way, and be good for you in this way, and be good for you in this way, and wore her down. The first no should be the final no. And that's what it should be for our temptation. The first no should be the final no. We don't go back and turn that station back on. We don't go back and visit with that person that we ought not to be visiting with. Whatever it is. So I think there's much more we could say on that. But I just feel like there's some good advice from his story. Now, if you want to turn to that paper on the larger catechism, I want to cover a few things here. The writers of the catechism were very practical. They were very practical. People accused the divines of being so high-minded they really weren't earthly good. Quite the opposite. And I hope you'll see that in their answers to these two questions related to the seventh commandment. So question number 138. Now, I'm gonna cover a few of the phrases in here just to give you an idea of the breadth of this commandment, and that's what the main point here is. What's the breadth of the commandment? I've given you the scripture passages in there, so if you would like to have some further study and see where do the divines come up with these thoughts, those scriptures are listed there for you. So question 138, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? What is expected of us in God's commandment? Answer, the duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity, And mind, body, affections, words, and behavior. We talk about that. This involves the mind, our words, our actions, our thoughts and words and actions. So it has to be every part of us. What does that mean then? It means when I'm trying to obey this commandment, it doesn't mean it's okay to read certain things. As long as I don't do certain things, I can read certain things. No, it's all we think, do, and say. It goes on and says, in the preservation of this chastity, this sexual purity, in ourselves and others. Now, here's where it starts to get interesting, because it's not just about me, it's about me and you. I have a responsibility. The second great commandment says, I'm supposed to love you. Well, is it loving for me to put you in a situation to be tempted by sexual immorality? No. Or for me myself to tempt you with sexual immorality? No. We're to preserve it in ourselves and others. And notice the next phrase, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Again, in our visual culture right here, where we can open and turn on things everywhere, read things everywhere, we have to watch over our eyes. Again, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes, because I know that's usually where it starts. I see something, and then I think about it, and then I dwell upon it, and then lust becomes sin. It goes on and says temperance, and then it says keeping of chaste company. It does matter who we hang out with. It does matter who we talk to a lot with. You know, Paul says elsewhere, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts what? Good morals. So who do I hang out with? And that hanging out is not just physically also. It's hanging out with which movie stars I watch and what they do, what they look like, and what they represent. Are they tempting me? The way they dress? The way they talk? I need to keep chaste company. That probably narrows very greatly who I hang out with. But that's really what's called for to do. And then the next one is also important, I believe, modesty in apparel. And again, that works for me and my neighbor. I ought not to be dressing in such a way, and now this might apply a little bit more to the women, I ought not to be dressing in a way that causes my brother to be tempted. I may say I have freedom to wear whatever I want to wear. That may be theoretically true, but in the context of causing my brother to sin, I'm not free. How my clothes fit on me, what clothes I wear or don't wear, those are all matters of temptation, and I don't have to tell you that. But I want to keep that in mind, that modesty in apparel is very important. How we dress, man or woman, affects other people. And we need to be loving them enough to not put them in that temptation's door. All right, moving on to question 139. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? I'm just going to give you a few of the breadth here. Again, there's an awful lot, but let's cover a few. The sins forbidden in the answer, sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of duties required, are, obviously, adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts. All right, that's the main one, right? But look at the next one. All unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. Go back to Jesus' word about committing adultery in our heart. And I think that's where you're seeing this apply here. All unclean imaginations. Well, I don't have to do it. I'm just going to think about it. I'll enjoy for a few minutes what it could be pleasure. No, we walk through that door. All unclean imaginations and thoughts and purposes. I'm going to find a way, one way or another. I'm going to find a way. I'm purposing on this. The next one, I find more of a challenge for many people. All corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto. Wow. You mean it matters what I listen to? means it matters what music I listen to and what the lyrics are? Does it means it matters what movies I listen to and what the conversations are going on in those movies or the books I read and what conversations are going on in there? Yeah. Because why are they in there, by the way? Why do the people who write those things and produce those things, why do they put those words in there? Just point you to God? I don't think so. They're appealing to the base nature of all of us and want that to be manifested in all the ways it can be manifested. So all corrupt and filthy communications or listening thereunto might be one we all need to look at in our daily walks. Wanton looks, how I look at people, and then moving on, impudent or light behavior and immodest apparel. Now, just to think, so you think that I'm not being a prude, look at towards the end of this paragraph. It goes on and says, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company. Now, look what it says. Lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, and stage plays. See, I didn't come up with that. That's what the divines understood. Because that is a subtle and sometimes not so subtle means of temptation. We entertain ourselves with these things and say, well, it's separate out there because it's entertainment. And yet really what's going on in our heart when we watch those things. So I think very good advice from the divines to keep in mind. I want to spend the last portion of this conversation one way. I want you to think a little bit more about how adultery is a sin against God directly. I'm going to have us look at some passages. I'm going to ask you to consider some things that maybe you haven't considered before. The seventh commandment, as I said before, is one of the simplest ones to understand, except when you start seeing all the things we just discussed from the catechism. But it's also one of the most profound. Why? Because it addresses the two most basic relationships. It addresses the most basic relationship between a man and a woman and between man and God. That's why I consider it such an important commandment to grasp and to do with God's help the best we can with that. So I'm going to go and explore these two things a little bit. Look at Genesis chapter 2. This is the creation story, and this is where God created man, and then he creates a woman. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I want to read one line or two lines from it. Where it says, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and what did he do? He brought her to him. Who was involved in this? God. And then what does it say? And they shall become one flesh. We read this already in 1 Corinthians. This idea of a man and a woman who come together in marriage, they become one. And they become one in many, many ways. That's for a sermon for the pastor to give at some point in time. But they become one in flesh. But I want you to see that it was God who designed marriage, who organized it and structured it, and therefore marriage is sacred before God. It's a God thing. Marriage is a God thing. It wasn't invented by man to accomplish certain goals. It was invented by God. So let's look at that. Why did God create marriage? Well, when he said in that passage from Genesis 2, what did he say before he created the woman? It is not good for man to be alone. So I, emphasis on I, God, will make a helper suitable for him. So what was one of the primary purposes of, is one of the primary purposes of marriage? Companionship. Companionship. God ordained this kind of companionship between a man and a woman. He structured it. It is what he says is good for man not to be alone. It's wrong for him to be alone, so I'm going to create marriage as the primary means to address this issue of loneliness. Again, who created marriage? God. Why? For man's good, but God did it for a very specific reason. So adultery then damages and destroys this fellowship that was created by God. Adultery destroys the relationship that God designed between a man and a woman, that companionship. Because that one flesh is no longer one flesh. Whoever was the perpetrator has become one flesh with another. So I'm emphasizing this because, again, we tend to be very self-serving. We tend to think, oh, I can do whatever I want. It's my body. No, if you're married, your body's not your own. It's been bought with a price. But you share it with a woman who you made vows with. That's your companion. So when I commit adultery, I am breaking that companionship created by God for my good. Look at Malachi chapter 2. We see two more important principles here regarding marriage. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. There's this back and forth going between God and the people, and Malachi is part of this. Malachi chapter 2, starting verse 14. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, and to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, there's that idea again, and your wife by covenant. Did he, God, not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Ooh, that's one of the ways to become one. And what was one? And what was the one God seeking? Why did he do this? What's another reason for marriage besides companionship? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. You know, the command in Genesis to the man and woman was to be fruitful, right? And to multiply. And how do you do that? You do that in the context of marriage. One man, one woman producing godly offspring. That is an intention for God. God commanded that we do that. And it's part of the reason we've been designed to have marriage the way it is structured. So what happens when I commit adultery? Does adultery produce godly offspring? The rhetorical answer is no. Is it? Isn't it? Adultery does not produce godly offspring. If it produces offspring, it is not in the context of a godly marriage. So how are you going to raise children to be godly in an ungodly relationship? And number two, most of the time, those adulterous events don't produce children. And yet, often the man, but equally the woman, is spending their emotions, their sexual desires on ends for personal pleasure and bypassing the whole issue of godly offspring. This is one of the reasons why adultery destroys marriages. It destroys families. Third, look at Proverbs. Well, I'm just going to read some passages. You can record these. Proverbs 19, verse 14, the Lord says, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. In other words, men and women can pass on wealth to their families, but the wife, and especially the godly wife, it's a gift from God. She's a gift from God. Proverbs 18 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. This is Jeremiah 5:7, when I had fed them, this is God speaking, when I fed them to the full, I gave them all they needed. I provided all their needs in so many ways. And what did they do? Jeremiah 5:7. They committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. In other words, God said, I've given you all these things, house, wealth, family, all these different things. And you go and commit adultery. We read from Proverbs that a godly wife, a wife in general, and even from Genesis, a wife is a gift from God. So when I commit adultery, I am rejecting God's gift. If in fact God didn't provide my wife, and then I go after another one instead, I'm rejecting his gift. This is why it's a direct sin against God. It's a direct sin because we have destroyed the companionship that he created. We've subverted the whole idea of godly offspring that he commanded that we do. And then we're actually saying, well, God, what you gave me isn't what I want. I want somebody else. So it's a rejection of God's gift of that wife. This is why this adultery thing is such an important issue to understand. It's not just about me and my body. It has very strong spiritual implications. Now let's consider our passage we read from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Adultery is a sin against the temple of God within us. If the Holy Spirit is within us and we commit adultery, Paul makes it very plain, we're sinning against the very temple of God. He has chosen in his grace to give us the Holy Spirit within us as believers, and therefore we are now holy before his eyes because of this indwelling Spirit. We are a holy temple before God by his making, by his doing, and by committing adultery, then, we are rejecting that temple. We are dishonoring that holy temple. Another aspect of this. We read this already from Malachi. When we commit adultery, we are breaking a covenant. We're breaking an oath. Most of our marriages that happen in this church and in other churches, there's vows made, right? And there are vows that are made before God and the witnesses. And when I commit adultery, I am breaking my vow to God. I said, till death do us part, for richer and poorer, for better and worse, unless I feel like I want to do something else, God. Then I cancel the vow. How does God feel about broken vows to him? He has pretty strong words. We need to remember that when we have that moment of urging to do that adulterous thing, we are, and especially if we're married already with a wife that God has provided us for companionship, we are breaking that vow before God. The final thing I want to talk about. So I was trying to give you reasons why adultery is a direct sin against God, against his gifts, his provisions, his purposes for marriage, and so on. But there's something even deeper than this. Ephesians 5. Turn to Ephesians 5. This is a passage that's often read in marriages, ceremonies. And there's something that's very important here, and this thing, I think, was part of the message given yesterday in the marriage. In this passage in Ephesians 5, Paul tells a husband and wife what kind of love they should have, a sacrificial love and helping one another. But in the context of that whole passage, he says this, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What does marriage represent ultimately? The relationship between the husband, God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the bride, which is the church. It's a mystery how that all works out, Paul says, but he's speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And we get that kind of language throughout Scripture. Isaiah 54:5. For your husband is your maker, God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. How does he view himself? How does God view himself towards his chosen people? As if he's the husband and they're the bride. He says that. Isaiah 62 goes on and says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. That same joy, that same relationship that the husband feels for the wife at the human level, God feels even more so at the spiritual level. He sees himself. He calls himself these things. Hosea 2:16. God says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in loving kindness and in compassion and in faithfulness. You see the words he uses of how he feels. This is not just a judicial thing. This is an emotional thing for God. He has loving kindness. He has compassion. He has faithfulness. Faithfulness to his bride. God has compassion and faithfulness to his bride, his church, his people. So what picture do we get in Revelation? Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him, God, the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb of God, has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure. Do you see a picture of a wedding marriage here going on? For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a mystery, but the human marriage points to this, ultimately. The relationship between the believer and his maker, between his husband, her husband, and I being the groom. When God's people turn from him and follow after other gods, it is just like a spouse who commits adultery. Let me just say that again. When God's people turn from him and turn to other gods, it is viewed the same by God as if a spouse who commits adultery. Hosea 4:12. God complains and says, they have played the harlot, departing from their God. That's what he calls people who turn away from him. Harlots, adulteresses. Ezekiel 6:9. God says this, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turn away from me. Remember that compassion, that faithfulness he has? And when his people turn from him as this and turn to other gods, other spouses, if you will, they have rejected God, and God takes it personally. He says, I'm a jealous God, doesn't he? Many times. I'm jealous for my people. In a good way. In a committed way. He wants what's best for his people. And he knows what's best is for him to be the husband. And for her, the church, the people of God, to be the bride in his care, enjoying his love and his presence forever. So let me just summarize a couple points here. Adultery is a rejection of God's provision of companionship and his plan for godly offspring. Secondly, adultery breaks a covenant before God and pollutes the temple of God. Third, adultery represents our rejection of God as our one true love and desire. You see, adultery is not just about our bodies. At its core, adultery is about our heart and our relationship to God. When he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's saying, don't do this. Don't destroy this relationship. And don't destroy the provisions I've given you. We need to see that every time we are tempted in adultery, that it's much more than just a superficial or momentary moment of pleasure, whatever that might be. It goes much, much deeper. Father, help us. Help us as we struggle through this. Help us understand that your commandments are not because you just want to ruin our fun, but rather you do this because you love us so much and greatly desire a relationship that's pure and mutually beneficial. Thank you for such love. Thank you that you have taken upon yourself to bring us to you as a bride. Guide us and guard us in Christ's name.
Thank you, Curtis. What a heavy subject. John, if you would, stop the recording for me.